Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 8 through 17. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded, beginning in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. See here Paul's southern roots, for y'all, you all. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the reading of your word. For your word, O Lord, is wisdom. Your word, O Lord, is our understanding. And we pray, O Lord, through your word, make us to be a wise people. Through your word, O Lord, make us to be an understanding people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The year when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Romans is commonly believed to be no later than AD 58. Now, we don't know the precise year with certainty, but we do know with certainty that the Apostle Paul was at that time near the end of his third missionary journey. On that third missionary journey, Paul had spent over 3 years in Ephesus, the chief city in Asia Minor, what is today now modern Turkey. And Paul left Ephesus, he stopped in Greece, and he spent the next 3 months in the city of Corinth. He had promised the church there that he would spend some time with them, but he was not able to stay very long. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He was on a tight schedule. He had finished collecting an offering from the Gentile churches of Greece and Macedonia, a collection, a freewill offering for the needy Jewish Christians at Jerusalem. And Paul wanted to deliver this gift by the day of Pentecost. And for that reason, Paul couldn't stay very long at Corinth. While he was there, Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome. Because Paul had never ministered at Rome, Paul shared in his letter the essence of the full message that he would have preached at Rome if he'd already ministered there. And that's the reason that the Epistle of Paul to the Romans is Paul's fullest and most systematic account of the message that he preached. This is his letter to the church he had not yet visited. So he told his whole message. And so here in the Epistle to the Romans, we have Paul's clearest and fullest explanation of the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done. In today's passage, Paul gives thanks for the Roman Christians' faith in Jesus. And Paul then expresses his strong desire to visit them. And he tells them that so far his plans to visit him have been frustrated. Now, I'm not going to try to get everything out of this passage today. This will not be my only sermon on this passage, but today I want to share with you three things, three lessons that I believe we can learn from this passage, lessons about saving faith. The first lesson, saving faith is a reason for thanksgiving, being thankful that we have this gift. Secondly, saving faith is a basis for fellowship. And thirdly, saving faith is a strategy for living, a way of life. Now we'll begin, of course, at the beginning and first consider saving faith as a reason for thanksgiving. And by thanksgiving, of course, I mean an expression of gratitude for something good that has happened to us. And Paul says in our text for today that something good had indeed happened. Paul says here that people throughout the known world of that day were talking about the faith of the Christians at Rome. And that was the good thing that had happened. They had come to believe in Jesus Christ. And perhaps these Christians at Rome were a special topic of interest, a special subject of conversation, because they were the Christians who lived in the political and economic center of the world of that day. They were the ones who were living in the very shadow of the Roman Caesar. The gospel seed must be hardy indeed to sprout and flourish in such a place as that. And that would have been an encouragement to the churches throughout the Roman Empire. And so Paul is thankful for this, the faith of the Roman Christians. But whom does Paul thank? He's thankful, but who does he thank? Does Paul thank the Roman Christians? Or does Paul thank God? Is this a time to slap people on the back, to shake their hands, and to say congratulations? I'm so proud of what you've done. I'm so proud of the choices that you have made. Is it a time for that? Or is it a time for the people of God to get down on their knees, to lift up their hands, and to cry out, "Thank you, Lord. I am so humbled by what you have done. I am so humbled by how you have blessed in grace and mercy." Well, Paul is thankful for the faith of the Christians in Rome, but Paul does not direct his thanks toward them. Paul does not congratulate the Roman Christians for their faith in Christ. Rather, Paul directs his thanks to God. In verse 8, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Paul doesn't say, I thank you Roman Christians for being good enough, for being sensible enough, cooperative enough, open enough, just good enough people to believe in Jesus. No, Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, I thank God for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul says, your faith in Jesus is famous, and I thank God. I give God the thanks. Now, the point is not that people don't know how to believe or that people aren't able to believe. As finite creatures with limited knowledge and limited power, people are always having to trust someone or something outside of themselves for information and assistance. People believe all the time. They trust all the time. That's not the point. The point is whom people trust and what people believe. The point here is the object of people's faith. Think about Eve's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. When Eve fell into sin, she did not stop believing. What she did change was the one in whom she trusted. What she did change was the testimony that she accepted as true. She had been believing God, who had warned her that she would die if she ate the forbidden fruit. When she fell into sin, it's not that she stopped believing, it's just she instead believed the devil, who assured her that she wouldn't die if she ate that forbidden fruit. So the problem that fallen sinners have is not that they can't believe. The problem is that they won't believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Believing in Jesus is something that the believer does. But Paul gives the credit to God because God enables a person to look to Jesus in faith. When a person is saved from his sins, God convinces that person of his sin and misery. Before we seek salvation, the hardened sinner has to be convinced that he is something to be saved from. So God has to convince him that he's not a basically good person, but a sinner worthy of eternal punishment. God has to convince him that his sinful lifestyle is really not pleasure. No, it's a form of misery. Now, if God stopped there, the convicted sinner would be in hopeless despair. But God doesn't stop there when he saves someone. God goes on to enlighten the sinner's mind in the knowledge of Christ. God informs the sinner through the gospel that Jesus is willing and able to save sinners such as he is. And then God renews the sinner's will and enables him to act on his new understanding. God persuades and enables the sinner to embrace Jesus Christ in faith as Jesus is freely offered in the gospel message. And so in that sense, saving faith is a gift from God, even though God doesn't do the believing. And that's a very humbling thought. We have no room whatsoever for boasting. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. In our fallen state, our hearts were hardened. Our understanding was darkened. We hated the light and loved the darkness because our deeds were evil. We didn't want to be delivered from them. We were dead in trespasses and sins. If we in our fallen state were spiritually dead, then how did we ever come to Christ? It's a miracle of grace, the gift of God. Salvation is totally a gift from God, even down to the heart ability to respond to the gospel in saving faith. God not only offers us salvation as a gift, he also opens our heart to heed it and to accept it. Saving faith is a reason for thanksgiving directed to God. And that's our first point. Salvation, saving faith, is a reason to thank God. Our second point is that saving faith is also a basis for fellowship. Paul not only thanked God for the Roman Christians, he also constantly prayed for them. And the prayer that Paul mentions here is that God would enable him to visit the saints at Rome in order to fellowship with them. They could encourage him. He could encourage them. You know, we like to be around people with whom we share something in common. And what did Paul have in common with the saints at Rome? Well, in our passage for today, Paul refers to the mutual faith that he shared with them. And there is nothing which draws Christians to one another as much as their common faith in Jesus. And faith in Jesus, no, this is not some secondary matter in life. Faith in Jesus is a powerful, life-transforming dynamic that's at the very core of a person's being. It's something that touches all of life, something that colors all of life, something that impacts all of life. So if we share this mutual faith, then we have a common allegiance because we have the same Lord and Master. If we share this mutual faith, then we look at life through the same eyes because we look at life through the eyes of Jesus. If we share this mutual faith, then we have the same touchstone, the same litmus test, the same point of reference in life, because we accept Scripture as the only infallible rule, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And so we are in harmony with one another. We're like two pianos that have been tuned with the same tuning fork. We are in sync with one another, like two companies of soldiers on parade, marching to the beat of the very same drum. Faith in Christ unites us, and that's how it is supposed to be. It's difficult for me to understand how someone can claim to believe in Christ and yet have little interest in fellowshipping with fellow Christians, little interest in assembling with God's people for worshiping on the Lord's Day. The least little excuse to avoid it will do. How can we love Christ without also loving His chosen bride, which is His church? Even if Jesus has not yet removed all her blemishes, all her spots, all her wrinkles, how can we love God without also loving His people, who are the apple of His eye, His special treasure and inheritance? And just think about it. We can't really draw near to Jesus without in the process also drawing near to the others who are drawing near to Jesus. If we're all converging on the same point, we're getting closer to one another. We can't enter into covenant union with Jesus without entering into a special relationship with the others who are in covenant union with Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, we're not just an individual, we become part of His people. And so saving faith is a basis for fellowship. You know, we get a little excited when we learn that somebody's using the same word processor we're using, or that when somebody likes the same brand of car or something like that. Well, how much more excited we should be when we're around people who have the same Savior, the same Lord of their lives. Our first point was that saving faith is a reason for thanksgiving. Our second point was that saving faith is a basis for fellowship. And our third and last point is that saving faith is a strategy for living. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." In other words, we receive Christ by faith, so we should walk in Him by faith. And when we walk in Christ by faith, that doesn't mean that we now have the power to quickly and easily overcome every obstacle. The life of faith often involves frustrations and delays and disappointments. We can see that from our text for today. Because Jesus had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul sensed that he had an obligation to preach the gospel at Rome, the Gentile capital of the world. And Paul was ready to do this. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. "So as much as is in me," you know, as far as it depends on me, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Now, Paul was not only ready, he had long desired to preach the gospel at Rome. Romans chapter 15, verse 23, "having a great desire these many years to come to you." And in our own text for today, Romans chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said, "For I long to see you." And Paul had even made many plans to come to Rome. Yet he had so far been hindered. He'd been prevented from preaching at Rome. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now." Now look at the humble, submissive attitude that Paul displays in verses 9 and 10 of our text. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul wanted to go to Rome. Paul desired to go to Rome. Paul planned to go to Rome. Paul tried to go to Rome. Paul prayed to go to Rome. But he also patiently waited for God's time and God's way for him to go to Rome. You know, those people today say that if you only believe strong enough, you can have whatever you want whenever you want it. They don't understand faith, and they're not following what the Bible teaches about faith. Faith is not an ability to manipulate God in that way, and it's not a magic formula that allows you to get whatever you want when you want it. We see this from the example of the Apostle Paul. Here we see an example of faith properly understood as a strategy for living. You see, saving faith, it's not a detached decision that a person makes at some point in his life, and then he goes on to other things, and faith is, I've been there, I've done that, now I go on to other things. Faith is not like that. And faith is more than signing a card or voicing a prayer at a time of heightened emotion. Prayer is not an isolated act. No, it's a continuing attitude. It's a way of life. It's an approach to life. It's a perspective on life. When Paul returned to Jerusalem after his conversion on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision when Paul was praying in the temple. And in that vision, Jesus said this to Paul. We find this recorded in Acts chapter 22, verse 21, one of Paul's testimonies. Jesus said to Paul in Jerusalem, "Depart, leave this place, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And Paul sought to be obedient to that commission in whatever circumstances he found himself. And he reasoned that being Christ's apostle to the Gentiles would involve preaching in Rome. So Paul planned and prepared and prayed for this. Yet Paul also patiently waited because he wanted to go to Rome only in God's time and only in God's way. Now he was constantly trying to find a way to go to Rome, but he was also patiently waiting for the way to go to Rome that fit into God's will for his life. And in this context, God's will refers to God's sovereign plan, decreed in eternity past. God's providential plan, which works everything out for God's glory and his people's good. And so this is the life of faith, responsibly seeking to obey God's revealed will, what God says we should do, while at the same time patiently waiting on the outworking of God's secret will within history. Let me say it again. This is the life of faith, responsibly seeking to obey God's revealed will, while at the same time patiently waiting on the outworking of God's secret will within history. Now, if we look ahead a few years, we see that God did answer Paul's prayer and that God enabled Paul to go to Rome. After writing his letter to the Romans, Paul traveled to Jerusalem, where he was arrested. After a two-year imprisonment in Caesarea, in Judea, Paul was brought to Rome for a trial before the Caesar. And the book of Acts ends with Paul imprisoned at Rome, but also freely preaching the gospel at Rome. Now, in all of Paul's planning and praying, he probably never dreamed that this would be the way that he would end up going to Rome. And yet I'm sure that once things worked out this way, Paul would have never had it any other way, because this was the way that God had sovereignly decreed. And God knows what he is doing. Our little imaginary second guessings about how other ways would have worked out better, that's all they are. God knows what he is doing. Well, God speaks his revealed will to us today through the pages of Scripture. And we should prayerfully seek to discern God's revealed will through reading God's Word, studying God's Word, meditating on God's Word, hearing God's Word preached when it's rightly preached. And thus we learn what God would have us to do and how God would have us to live. And then we should desire to do that. We should plan to do that. We should pray to do that. Still, that is not all. When we run into obstacles and hindrances and delays, when things do not work out as we had expected or hoped or planned, then we should trust in God as the sovereign Lord. We should trust both God's revealed will and God's hidden working. We should trust both God's open book and God's secret plan. The life of faith involves both responsible acting and patient waiting. We focus our efforts on fulfilling our responsibility spelled out for us in Scripture. We then leave the results to God, trusting in him to work all things for his glory and our good. Now, going back to the entire passage, our three lessons: saving faith is a reason for thanksgiving, a basis for fellowship, and a strategy for living. We believe the gospel message, our faith. We look to Jesus alone to forgive our sins and to deliver us from sinful living. Then we look up. First we have faith. Then we look up and we say, "Thank you, God. You brought me the gospel message, and you also gave me eyes to see it, ears to hear it, a heart to believe it." Then we look around and we see that our faith has made us a part of a people, a part of a mighty multitude beyond numbering from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We have fellowship with fellow believers. We look up, we look around, and then we look ahead. And we see that faith is our strategy for living. Believing is not just a punctiliar, isolated, insulated act. It's an ongoing way of life. We daily look to Christ in faith for the power to obey, for the strength to endure, even as we receive Christ by faith. So walk we in him. So the believer looks up and there is thanksgiving. The believer looks around and there is fellowship. The believer looks ahead and there is a life to be lived for Christ in the power of Christ through faith in Christ, striving to obey and waiting for God's working. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of our salvation. We thank you for bringing to us, for bringing Jesus into the world, for the work that he did. We thank you for bringing the message to us, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit opening our heart to that message so that Jesus might enter our lives. Father, we thank you for this, and we thank you for the fellowship we have with others who have been given this same gift, and we thank you, O Lord, for others who are living this same understanding of life. And Father, help us now day by day through this faith in Jesus and the power of Jesus, enable us day by day to understand your will, your revealed will, to plan our lives in accordance with it, and give us the patience to wait for your sovereign working within history and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.